Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls and you can call with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you do that, we'll talk to you about those things here. You have to do it within the time frame of the coming hour. And that doesn't mean you can wait for 55 minutes then call in, because, you know, if you wait that long, the lines already may be full. So you really want to call as early as you can if you want to guarantee being on the program. And you can start calling in right now. We have some lines open at 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Terry, calling from Roseville, California. Hi, Terry. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
Hey, I listened to your response to Jack Hibbs and Mark Hitchcock and Paul Wilkerson, or Wilkinson. And,
Wilkinson,
Yeah, that was an excellent response. Very well spoken and tempered, and it just came across very, very well how you did that.
So, praise the Lord.
Just wanted to let you know that. I looked at their video that they had produced after, you know, because you just had excerpts of theirs. It was kind of what came across to me was that these guys, their belief in that they are, I guess they're all three pastors, right?
They are, yeah. They're not all Calvary Chapel pastors, but Jack Hibbs is a Calvary Chapel pastor. The others are dispensational pastors elsewhere.
Yeah. Well, what came across was that that they have total control in the churches that they, I mean, that the pastor evidently is the CEO of the church.
Well, that is true. That is true at Calvary Chapel. Yeah, Calvary Chapel movement has what they call the Moses model of leadership, which means he's like the king of the church. The pastor is.
Yeah, he's kind of like the little pope, I guess.
A little bit.
Okay. Well, I didn't realize that about them, but I go. Seems to me that the trouble with denominationalism. The true church is truly in all of these institutional churches, but it seems to me that some of these guys elevate themselves so high that they are, in fact, the authority.
And that's kind of
what came across.
Yeah, in a case like that, where a man thinks himself to be the authority in the church, he definitely has to be intolerant of any challenges to his viewpoints, because what gives him authority in the church is that he's the one who is speaking the truth to the congregation. And if they don't come to him, they won't get the complete truth. So if someone arises up and says, well, yeah, but I have this other opinion here, and I see those scriptures differently than you do, it can't but be a challenge to their authority, you know, because, I mean, if you can challenge what they're saying, what authority do they have left? So when they have that kind of authority in a movement, they really are not really very correctable.
Yeah, and I just don't think that's scriptural. I mean, even inside of these institutional churches, there should be elders and deacons and
well, that's right. Yeah, the Moses model of leadership, it comes from Pentecostal background pretty much. I think that may be why Chuck Smith, when he started Calvary Chapel, established it under a Moses model, because he came out of a Pentecostal background, and a lot of Pentecostal churches do that. They consider that the pastor is the anointed man of God. If you challenge him, they'll often say, "Don't touch God's anointed." Now, Chuck Smith never would say that, I don't believe, but because Chuck was not a power-hungry man, in my opinion. He had all authority in the Calvary Chapel movement, but I don't think he was arrogant about it. I think that's just what he thought churches are supposed to be organized like. But, of course, you're right. In the Bible, churches were not organized on a Moses model. They were led by a group of elders.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Another question I had was, at the end of their video, they talked about kind of a plug was it talked about there was some sort of discussion with Mark Hitchcock and how he schooled Hank Handicraft.
Yeah, they did seem to gloat. They seemed to be gloating a lot in that video over Mark Hitchcock's victory in debate over Hank Handicraft. There was a I don't know where I first got this. Somebody must have sent it to me. Someone sent me a DVD some time ago, and this is where I first heard of Mark Hitchcock before I saw him on this Jack Hibbs video. But, Mark Hitchcock had a formal debate with Hank Handicraft about the date of writing of Revelation. And I think anyone who watches it would have to assume that Mark Hitchcock did make the better case. But this is not because he was arguing for the late date and Hank Handicraft was arguing for the early date. I just think Hank had an off day. I just don't think Hank was all involved entirely mentally at that debate. He seemed to be a little too scattered and so forth. And so Hank can do better than that. But it's always a shame now that everything can be recorded. That when a guy has an off day, well, it's preserved forever, on YouTube. But Hank did not do as well as Mark Hitchcock did in that debate. And Mark Hitchcock definitely would be seen as the winner of that debate. However, I couldn't help, as I was watching, wishing that it was me debating Mark Hitchcock, because it would not have been very difficult to have answered his points decisively. And that's where I felt like Hank kind of maybe dropped the ball a little bit on it. And once again, I think that there on another day, another occasion, perhaps Hank would have done better, but the debate was very one-sided,
It turned out. Okay. All right. Well, I saw that it was like 3 hours and I didn't take the time to mm-hmm. look at it, but I thought I would just,
Anyway, they talk about, I didn't take any of those clips because it was not my purpose to get into that debate between Hitchcock and Handicraft. I wanted to just address their own statements. Anyway, I've got moving.
Well, I enjoyed
it.
Lines
full.
Thank you.
Okay.
Did an excellent job.
Thank you, Terry. God bless you. Bye.
Bless you. Bye.
If you're not aware of what Terry was referring to, just the other day I posted on Facebook a video of my response to a video made by Calvary Chapel pastor Jack Hibbs in a panel discussion with Mark Hitchcock and Paul Wilkinson, a couple of other pastors, all three of them dispensationalists, and all three of them attacking preterism and what they call replacement theology. Their statements were pretty irresponsible, and so some friends actually prevailed upon me to videotape a response to it to be posted so that those who see the Jack Hibbs video can also see my response. Well, the Jack Hibbs video was a half hour. Mine was 2 hours, but mine was somewhat made longer by the inclusion of clips from the Jack Hibbs video. So, my own talking was not 2 hours, but the video is rather long. It has gotten a lot of response. There's over 750 people have viewed that video in the less than 48 hours, and I'm getting a lot of comments about it on the Facebook page. If you're interested in seeing it, there's a number of places you can find it. One would be at Facebook, my own personal page, Steve Gregg. There's another Facebook page which is called Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. It's posted there also. But also, the original of it is posted on a YouTube channel called Biblegate. A friend of mine has got a lot of my videos up there, and it's his channel. It's called Biblegate. It's at YouTube. So if you go there, you'll find it there too. It's my response to Jack Hibbs and others. All right, we're going to move along here. Let's talk to Shara, it looks like, from Bellevue, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Brother Steve. I have two scriptures, and I just wanted your opinion about them,
okay.
About sowing and reaping. Okay. For the first time in my life, I'm going through some financial hardships that I've never gone through before. I've tithed since I had that revelation of tithing and honoring the Lord with what is His anyway. And 2 Corinthians 9 and Luke 6:38, I believe, when it speaks of sowing and reaping, a lot of pastors here speak of, you know, you can't reap if you don't sow. Well, I've done all of the above. And when you don't see any reaping, I just wanted your opinion on that, Brother Steve.
You mean you don't see any? Okay, you're not reaping anything back? Okay.
Yes, because if you don't have, when you don't have, for the first time in my life, I don't have financially. So they always say, if you're in need of something, then sow that. So if you don't have anything financially anymore, then you can't expect to reap a harvest. So I wanted your opinion on that. If I don't have anything to sow right now financially, and I need a financial harvest, then is God not going to bless me because I don't have any financial means, you know, to sow?
Yeah,
so
well,
I just wanted your opinion on that.
Okay, well, there is, in fact, teaching, as you mentioned, in Luke 6 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, about reaping in the sense of giving money to the needy, giving money to the kingdom of God, and that those who give will receive. It doesn't say, however, in what currency they will receive back or how soon. And this teaching is not a major teaching in the New Testament, but it is there that if you're generous with what God has given you, He'll take care of you. And some people say you'll get 100-fold back. That is, I think, a misunderstanding of something Jesus said on that subject. But the point is that Jesus never did intend for His teachings to be about how to get rich, but simply how to manage the money that God's given us. God has given us charge of possessions that we have, and they are His, and we are to steward them. And stewarding them in a way that glorifies God and promotes His interests is to help the poor, legitimately poor people, and to promote the gospel, to promote the kingdom of God. And so when we do those things, God will make sure that our needs are supplied. Paul mentions that in Philippians 4, you know, a very well-known verse, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Well, that verse is following what Paul said about the Philippians had sent him a gift, generously sent him some support. He was in prison, and he needed, you know, food and clothing and so forth. The Roman prisons didn't provide those things for prisoners. Their friends had to. So the Philippians had sent him a generous gift, and actually when he wrote Philippians, he was writing a thank you note back to them for the gift. And having mentioned their giving to him, he says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory." But see, giving isn't the only factor. It's sort of like when we talk about prayer, you know. Doesn't the Bible say my prayers are supposed to be answered? How come my prayers are not answered? Well, the Bible says quite a few things about prayer. There's a holistic teaching about prayer. It's got to be in faith. It's got to be according to the will of God. It's got to be in the name of Jesus. It's got to be motivated properly. These are all things that different passages tell us about prayer. Sometimes we'll just take one verse about prayer and make it the whole teaching, and then it doesn't work because we're neglecting the other aspects. Likewise with finances. The Bible says a lot of things about finances. Giving is one of them. This sowing, when you give to the poor, that is sowing seed, as it were, hoping for a result. But there's other things too. And there's not just one thing that leads to us you know, having all we need. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, all the things He mentions in the context are food and clothing. Paul said, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which means that contentment, even if all we have is the clothes on our back and the food that we need for the day, contentment is one of the teachings of the Bible about finances. We should be content with what God supplies. Now, that doesn't mean we'll be comfortable. We might have to be content with very little. As Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 11, sometimes he was in nakedness and hunger. He always had enough to survive, but many times he had not as much as he would have liked. He was in prison many times, and he was, didn't have shelter at times like Jesus. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So it's obvious that Jesus and Paul, when they considered God's provision in their lives, they weren't thinking of it like Americans do. Americans think of God's, underwriting a rather comfortable lifestyle for us because that's what we're accustomed to. The Bible teaches that God will supply all our needs if we are pursuing his kingdom first. And if we are, then I do believe that we will have all that we need, but maybe not all that we think we need. Now, if a person's financial obligations are high, let's say high rent and high payments on things that they've gotten on credit or something, then, of course, it may be that they'll have to rearrange their finances a little more biblically, because although there may be no sin in having a house and a car and so forth, if you can't afford it, then to rearrange your finances so you can afford it is something of an obligation. I don't know your finances, of course. You say you need to reap something. You need to have some income. And, those kinds of needs, the Bible has a lot to say of them. For one thing, let's just say, suppose you can't work. Suppose you're out of a job and you're looking for work but can't find any, and therefore you don't have any income. Or you are working as hard as you can and making money, but it's not enough for your needs. I think the body of Christ is supposed to be in the picture there. The early church in Acts chapter 2, it says there was none of them who lacked anything, because those who had extra were selling it and distributing it to those who didn't have enough. Even in the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says that those who gather much have no extra, and those who gather little have no lack. This is the economy of the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ, of course, is dysfunctional in our day. We have, instead of the body of Christ, we have institutional churches. But there's supposed to be a body of Christ somewhere, and we ought to be involved in it somewhere. And if we are, then when we are falling into legitimate need, the Lord will provide through the people in the body of Christ who can help. Again, those who gather much have no extra, Paul said, and those who gather little should have no lack. As in the early church, people made sure that all the members had everything they needed. Now, let's just say you have some friends who do have money, and they know that you need money. Well, they should be involved in your situation. What involvement? Well, maybe they should just give you some money, or maybe not. Maybe they can look at what you're doing with your money and say, well, you know what? Here's the problem. You've got a leak in your finances over here that needs to be plugged. There's no sense pouring more money into this because it's just going to go down this black hole. So let us give you some counsel about, managing money so that it doesn't go the wrong way, and we can help out. We'll be glad to make sacrifices to help you out, but we need to make sure that when we're helping you, we're not leaving a gaping hole somewhere where money is being wasted, because then we'll all run out of money. The body of Christ really needs to be involved with each other. When Jesus said, give and it will be given unto you, full measure shaken together, pressed down and running over, shall men give into your bosom, he said. He's making it very clear that in the body of Christ, we give until it hurts, and other people give, perhaps until it hurts them, to make sure that we don't lack also, that there's a sharing in all things in the body of Christ. Not an automatic institutionalized sharing like in a communist country where everybody, has all their stuff taken from them and then it's redistributed by the central government. Rather, it's governed by the Holy Spirit. It's done through relationships. It's done as we actually have involvement in the body of Christ. Well, the members of the body of Christ are the ones that God expects to help us out. In Galatians 6:10, Paul said to the Christians there, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. As we have the ability to help the poor, we should, but especially Christian poor. So there's more to the financial picture in the body of Christ than simply giving. Giving is one aspect. Good stewardship is another. Being content, maybe with less than what we thought we should have, but which is what God is providing for us, is another aspect. The priorities in our spending and our giving may need to be looked at. We might be giving, but maybe we're giving where we shouldn't be. For example, some people just have been told to give to their church. But it may be that their church is a really terrible thing to support because the gospel's not being preached properly there. The money is wasted by the church. God may be saying, hey, I don't want you giving there. That's throwing your money down a hole. In other words, there needs to be wisdom in the handling of finances, in giving, in spending, administering, and in being content with little, if that's what it comes to. And by the way, more and more Americans, because of the economy, are going to have to learn to be content with less than what we've had in the past. And that's just one of the hardships of being in the real world. But the Bible says that Paul says, I've learned whatever state I'm in, therein to be content. And that's the great joy. That's the great victory of your heart over materialism, is that whatever God provides, I'll be content with it. I don't need more than what he's given me. So it's not only a matter of sowing and reaping. Certainly those verses are in there, and they are true, I believe. But they are only a fragment of the whole picture of Christian finances. And the bigger picture is all related to relationships in the body of Christ. And the people who actually have resources should be helping you. But they may need to help you by counseling you, too, in terms of how money is spent and how you're stewarding money. I don't know what you're doing, and maybe you're already living at the bare minimum. If so, then your church should be interested in knowing that, because the church should be giving the majority of its income to helping the poor. Unfortunately, since churches often are spending a lot of money on big buildings and big salaries, it leaves very little to give to the poor. And in this, the modern institutional church is the opposite of the early church. The early church, all the money that was given to the poor. They didn't pay their pastors' salaries. They didn't have buildings. And so the modern church basically sucks up, all its money down a deep hole for real estate and salaries, so that there's really poor people in church like yourself, maybe very legitimately needy, and they should be able to say, okay, let's take a look at your finances. Let's see what we can do for you. But many churches, they just don't have that attitude because they're stretched financially themselves because they've made really bad investments and really bad financial policies. I'm sorry to hear about your situation, sister, and I hope the body of Christ and you and God together will find the solution that's going to work out for you and that is appropriate. We need to talk to somebody else now because we have our lines full. Let's talk to Carol from Eugene, Oregon. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Yesterday, as you were ending the program, you were answering a question, and the last question the lady had asked you was, are women to be pastors in the church?
Right.
You didn't have a
right.
chance to answer that. So, excuse me, I'm interested in that. I have some reference that I had looked at, which is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, that speaks about that. Could you give me some information on what you think about this?
Sure. And you're right. I'm glad you brought this up again because a lady called, I think it was like a minute before we went off the air yesterday, and she had two questions.
Mm-hmm.
And the second one was about women pastors. And I just had to real briefly take her first question, and I didn't have time at all to deal with the other.
Yes.
Yeah, the passage you're referring to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 to the end of the chapter, is a principal text on this. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3, the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is giving instructions to Timothy about the appointment of church leaders, elders.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when we talk about pastors today, they would have been called elders in biblical times. They didn't call them pastors as a title, but they were called elders or overseers. And there were several in every church. There was never a church that we know of in the New Testament that had only one pastor or one elder. They were run by, or not run by, but led by elderships. Now, when Paul's talking to Timothy about qualifications for recognition of people as elders, he, in chapter 3, lists a number of things, including the very first thing he says is it must be a husband of one wife. Now, just prior to that, he was talking, I think, on the same subject. He says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And when he says to teach or have authority over a man, I believe he's referring to eldership, because that's what elders do. They have the leadership in the church, and they teach. That's what they do. So it's in the immediate context of his qualifications for elders. He says he doesn't appoint women to that. Now, what's interesting, if you read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he goes into a positive description of what an elder must be, you'll find most men wouldn't qualify either. So you've got, most people do not qualify by Paul's standards to be recognized as elders in the church. Most men do not qualify, and women are excluded from it too. So it's really a relatively small number of people who meet all the qualifications to be elders. Now, modern churches often pay no attention to this. In many cases, modern churches just hire pastors out of the seminary or out of the Bible school or out of another church. They just have them come in, and what they're looking for is primarily pizzazz in their preaching. Maybe being a youngish man is considered to be desirable in these days, although in the early church it was the elders who were the leaders, not the young men. But in any case, our churches have it all turned around. And what we call pastors would have been called elders, but they would have not been, there would not have been a senior pastor in any church that we know of in the Bible, only a group of elders. And they would not be women. So I would say that in a church that calls their elders pastors, it would still be, although they've changed the word from elder to pastor, it would still be the case that they should qualify by Paul's description of the qualifications of elders, and that would mean that women should not be in that role.
Okay.
And most men. Most men who are in it shouldn't be either.
Okay, thank you. I have a couple, I think I understand what you're saying, and thank you for that. I have a couple other quick things that you might help me with here. Have you heard of BSF, Bible Study Fellowship?
Yes. Yes.
Okay, what do you think of that?
I think it's pretty good. They have some beliefs I don't share, but that's not the most important thing. I think they do a good job of helping people study the Bible.
Okay, yeah, because I just joined that this year and went last week, and we're studying Revelations, and
I disagree with their view of Revelation, but nonetheless. Nonetheless, yeah. I'm very much in favor of people studying the Bible carefully, and that's what they encourage people to do.
Right. Yeah. Now, would you say that their view would be a dispensationalist view?
Yes.
Okay. That's what I go. But that's what, even after listening to you, and I picked up on that almost right away, that doesn't deter me, I guess, from going ahead and studying the book with them.
Well, the great thing about Bible Study Fellowship, in addition to whatever teaching they give, is they get you to read the Bible at home and answer questions and things like that. Mm-hmm. And even, it may be that in some cases the way that they're directing you in your approach to it would be something I wouldn't agree with. But you know, a really great thing about Bible Study Fellowship is you get to associate with a lot of serious-minded Christians who really want to study the Bible.
That's correct. You don't
always find that in a church.
Yes,
you know,
if
you go to a church, you might not find two or three people there in a large church that you can find who really are serious about studying the Bible. You go to BSF and everybody wants to do that. So you're in a good group of people. That's really perhaps the greatest benefit of it.
Okay, thank you very much. And then I have one other question. I've heard you talk about dispensationalism and Calvinism. Oh, can you give me a description of a dispensationalist? quickly, or is there such a thing that you could do answer that way?
Well, it's hard to answer briefly because dispensationalism is a comprehensive theological system and approach to Scripture. Basically, the main areas where you'd find differences between what I think mm-hmm. and what dispensationalists think about, let's say, the book of Revelation and about eschatology is that they think that even though Israel as a nation has rejected Christ, they're still God's chosen people. Nobody except dispensationalists believe that. That's a view that arose with dispensationalism 180 years ago, and the church never taught such a thing as that mm-hmm. before. The church always taught that people who reject Christ are not God's people, regardless of their race. You know,
right.
if you don't accept Christ, you're not a Christian. You're not a follower of God.
Right.
And you may have Jewish blood or Gentile blood. It won't make any difference because God's not a respecter of persons. The dispensational view comes up and says, well, that's maybe partially true, but there's still certain promises that God's made to Israel. He still counts them as different than the other nations, even though they reject Christ. Mm-hmm. This is what dispensationalism affirms. It's not taught in the Bible, however, and it certainly is contrary to what Paul taught and what Jesus taught and what John the Baptist taught. Mm-hmm. John the Baptist told the Jews, don't think to say that we're descended from Abraham, as if that matters. He said God could raise up of these stones children of Abraham. Indicating
yeah.
that being descended from Abraham doesn't count for anything as far as God's concerned. What matters is
yeah.
whether you're a man of faith.
Right. I know. And that's the problem, an occurrence I have run into with my view on it is that their view is a dispensationalist view, that when I read the scripture, I get sometimes something, the Holy Spirit speaks to me and gives me something different than what they're saying.
Okay.
Interaction.
Well, let me say, since my lines are flowing, you have to get moving, but let me try to answer your question a little in another sense. In addition to the emphasis they place on Israel, dispensationalism takes what we call a futurist view of Revelation. And that's really going to be more relevant to you in your studies of the book of Revelation with BSF, because they're going to be assuming a futurist view. A futurist view assumes that Revelation has not yet been fulfilled, and it's going to be fulfilled in the end times. And that's going to be the whole mentality that permeates almost everybody's study of Revelation these days. I mean, in major denominations or in BSF or on radio or television or popular books, you're going to be reading and hearing people whose assumption is Revelation is describing the end times, end of the world times. And that's only one of three, that's only one of four possible views. There are three other opinions that are certainly equally worthy of consideration. And I hold one of the other views. So that would be an area of my disagreement with them. But however, I've never found it offensive to listen to people present their futurist view. I don't know why anyone should be offended by somebody presenting the view they think is true. Sometimes I'm sorry for them because I can tell they don't know there's any other views, and they might change their view if they were more aware of it. But in any case, it's not the end of the world. no pun intended, but to be a futurist about Revelation, it's not the end of the world. There are other things that are more important than being right about the book of Revelation. Anyway,
thank you,
I appreciate your call, Carol. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk to Gunther from Las Vegas, Nevada. Gunther, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I don't know if you remember yesterday, the lady before the last call, and that kind of, I was driving a car, so I don't know exactly if I understood everything. You came kind of hard on it on Israel. You said Israel has no more chance than any other country about being saved. Is that true, or did I get that wrong?
No, that's true. That's what the Bible says, yeah. The Bible says that God doesn't distinguish between Jews and Gentiles.
But I mean, I'm reading in Psalm 122. God says of the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, "Whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye."
Yes, and that's true. And that was true when David wrote that. That was true back then. Yeah.
I think the Jewish people should be distinct from any other country because they're the God's people and the God. Jesus.
Well, wait a minute. But Gunther, you just quoted something from the Psalms that was written 1,000 years before Christ. Do you think anything significant happened when Jesus came? Do you think anything significant happened when Jesus came?
I'm sorry. And what do you say?
Do you think that when Jesus came, anything significant occurred?
When Jesus came?
Yes. Yes, when he came 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, I mean, he redeemed us. He died for us for our sins.
And he did more than that. He fulfilled he brought the new covenant. You know, in the Old Testament, the Bible predicted that God would someday make a new covenant with the people of Israel. And this covenant, as we know from many passages, would involve the Messiah. The Messiah would come as the shepherd of Israel, as the king of the descent of David, and he would be the one who would lead them under the terms of a new and everlasting covenant that God would make. This is stated in Jeremiah, it's stated in Ezekiel, it's stated in very many other places. Now, Jesus did come. So when Jesus was in the upper room, he said to his disciples, when he gave them the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He clearly was establishing the new covenant. As the Messiah, he made the new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, the thing about covenants is that both parties to a covenant, like a contract, both parties have some responsibility. God's promise was that he would save them. Their response was to believe in him and follow him, to embrace Christ as the Messiah. So Israel, God came and made a new covenant with Israel, requiring them to embrace their Messiah. Now, some of them did, and some of them didn't. The ones who didn't did not enter into the new covenant. The ones who did became what we call the disciples of Jesus. They became the church in the book of Acts. They were all Jewish. They were all part of Israel. But they believed the Messiah. They entered into the new covenant. Now, the Bible says that where there's a new covenant, the old covenant has become obsolete. It says that in Hebrews 8:13. So Jesus made a new covenant with the house of Israel, but the old covenant that used to govern them and define them is now obsolete. So the only way to really be a covenant person with God is to be in the new covenant. You can't be have a covenant relationship with God based on the old covenant because that's obsolete, the Bible says. So what do we have? We have Jews who accepted the Messiah and came into the new covenant. And we have Jews who did not. This is really fairly similar to in the Old Testament. In the Old Covenant, some of the Jews obeyed the Old Covenant. Some of them did not. The ones that did were called the remnant, the faithful remnant of Israel. The rest of the Jews who didn't obey the covenant were the apostate ones. Now, the apostate ones went to hell when they died. The ones who were the remnant died on good terms with God. So even in the Old Testament, a Jew still had to be faithful to the covenant in order to have any blessing from God. And it was the faithful remnant in Israel who were faithful to his covenant that were the apple of his eye and that he had special promises to. God never made any promises of a good sort to anybody who violated his covenant. In fact, in the old days, in Moses' days, when the old covenant was established, Moses said, if you do not obey God's voice and do not keep his commandments and his covenant, then God's going to curse you with every imaginable curse. So obviously, being on good terms with God had to do with being faithful to his covenant. And the covenant he made at Mount Sinai was the covenant that governed Israel's fate and status in the Old Testament. When Jesus came, he made a new covenant. And once again, it's still the case. If you're going to be on good terms with God, you have to do so by submitting to the new covenant. And those who don't are under a curse. Now, who has submitted to the new covenant? Well, the remnant of Israel has. When Jesus came, the remnant, the believing remnant of Israel came to him and followed him and still did after he rose from the dead and ascended. They became the early church in Jerusalem. Who rejected him? Well, the apostates rejected him. So Israel as a nation, has always consisted of two types of people, faithful people and unfaithful people, pretty much like the Gentiles. The Gentiles can be divided between those two categories also. There's faithful Gentiles and unfaithful Gentiles. The only difference between the Old Covenant and the New, in many respects, is which covenant we're supposed to be faithful to. The Old Covenant was made at Mount Sinai, and people had to be faithful to that to be on good terms with God. The New Covenant was made by Christ in the upper room with the remnant of Israel, his disciples. And to be on good terms with God, we have to be faithful to that covenant. So when you quote something from Psalms 1,000 years before Jesus came, and David says that, you know, God's people are the apple of his eye, well, that was certainly true. The faithful ones were his special people, the apple of his eye. But that's ancient history. That's 1,000 years before Christ. When Christ came, something very dramatic changed, namely the covenant. And only those Jews that came into the new covenant can really be said to be the apple of God's eye. So this is why I think you're missing something by quoting that verse and thinking that answers some question about this.
Mm. But you believe that Jesus is going to come to Jerusalem at the end time? You believe?
I don't know.
That,
the
right?
Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say he's going to come back to Jerusalem.
Pardon me?
I said the Bible does not tell me if Jesus is going to come back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, will be burned up when Jesus comes back because all the world will be burned up when he comes back.
No, I mean when you believe that the Russia, in China, you know, the end time countries, I don't, you know, going to attack Israel, and then when Jesus will help Israel to fight, you know, Magog and Gog and you know.
Well, you know,
but I don't want to take all your time.
Yeah,
I know
your questions are making certain assumptions about Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, as well as Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. And like myself, I think you were exposed to dispensational interpretations of those passages. Frankly, most people have been these days. Dispensationalism, as I was talking to our previous caller about, is pretty much probably the majority view of American evangelicals, although it certainly is not the majority view worldwide, and it's until recently it didn't exist at all. But almost everybody has heard dispensational interpretations of Ezekiel 38 and 39. They think that's Russia coming against Israel in the last days. Most have heard some reference from dispensational teachers about Zechariah 12 through 14, and they think that's about the tribulation and the second coming of Christ and Armageddon and the millennium. I don't share those interpretations of things. For one thing, I teach those books verse by verse, which requires that I actually put the statements in their context. And when you do that, there's not a very good case that can be made for saying that those things are future. I realize it's the most popular view. And, you know, no one has to tell me that. I used to hold that view myself, and as one who doesn't hold it now, I'm still very much aware of how often the popular view is preached and how many people assume it to be true. But on the other hand, there's such a thing as studying the Bible for yourself and raising questions about what your teachers have told you. After all, they're not telling you what teachers would have told you in any church 200 years ago or longer ago than that. It's a new view. Anyway,
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your time. Well, important is we have Jesus in our heart and we have nothing to worry, right?
That is so true. So true.
Thanks again and all the best. And thanks for your show and your teaching. It's really very wonderful.
Well, thank you, Gunther. It's a privilege to talk with you. Thank you for calling. Let's talk to Lloyd from San Francisco, California. Another eschatology buff. Hi, Lloyd.
Hi, Steve. Up here yesterday, everything I've heard today on your show, I already heard before.
Uh-huh.
And yesterday, that might be a replay, but up here we heard you talking to your friend Brad, the one who was suffering the throes of divorce.
Yes.
And that was a wonderful word you gave to him. And everything you said about marriage there was fantastic, about how we go through suffering the same as God did with his wife. Beautiful, wonderful. All right, today I want to talk about the millennium, and give me 2 minutes, and we'll have it out, and then you can answer it. Okay. How many questions?
The clock's running.
What's that?
The clock is running.
Yeah. Revelation 2, message to the church in Thyatira, middle. He who overcomes will have authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them with an iron rod, as a potter dashes his vessel to pieces. Chapter 12, the man-child who goes up will shepherd all the nations with an iron rod. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, along about verse 15, talking about Jesus, it says a sword protrudes out of his mouth with which he will smite the nations, and he will shepherd them, the nations, with an iron rod. Question, when will these overcomers find it necessary, and when will they indeed, and where will they shepherd these nations with iron rods?
Well, I assume it's after Jesus comes back. I've always assumed that. And so I would say in the new earth. That's when it'll come. When Jesus comes, there'll be new heaven, new earth. And I believe that his disciples, those who have been faithful to him, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, if we endure, we shall reign with him. And so I believe that the faithful, the overcomers that Revelation refers to, will be reigning with Christ over this new earth. Apparently, it may very well be divided into nations or not, since the word nation simply means the Gentiles. And so when it says we'll rule the nations, we could say we'll rule the Gentiles with a rod of iron. I believe that, you know, it may be that in the new earth, the world will be divided into political nations or not. If so, they will certainly be, or ethnic nations or not, but I don't know that that will be. There's very little said, only these few references you gave, and so I can't really draw a comprehensive picture of what that's going to look like. I will say this, though. The premillennialist, like yourself, believes that this will take place during the millennium. The amillennialist, like myself, would have to believe that this either happens in a spiritual sense in this life, which I don't take, or that it'll happen after Jesus comes back in the new heavens and the new earth. And that would be, to my mind, not any more or less likely, just from a reasonable point of view, than that it would happen during a millennial kingdom.
Could I say something?
Pardon?
Could I say something?
Could you say something? Sure.
Well, Jesus comes back with his saints to take the kingdom, and the new heaven and a new earth does not occur until after that thousand-year period. And
well,
in
your opinion. In your opinion. See, you're a premillennialist.
No, I'm just quoting chapter 20.
No, you're not.
You're interpreting
chapter 20, and you're welcome to do that. You're welcome to do that, and I'm welcome to do that. The thing is, you're interpreting Revelation 20 to be speaking about a literal thousand-year reign on this earth when Jesus comes back. That's your interpretation. My interpretation is that that's not what it's talking about. We both agree that a time will come where there's a new heavens and a new earth. That we can agree on. And since that will be eternal, we can even agree that that's the most important thing. Certainly what is eternal is far more important than what only lasts 1,000 years. So we both agree that the time will come where there's a when Jesus returns. You believe there will be a 1,000-year gap between the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and new earth. So you've got 1,000 years put in there more than I have. And this is because of the way you interpret Revelation 20. And the reason I don't have that there is because I interpret Revelation 20 differently than you do. So it's not quite correct to say that you're just reading Revelation 20. You're imposing a meaning on it, and so am I. Everybody does. If we're going to understand the Bible, we have to interpret it, especially Revelation, since it's got these symbolic visions and all this stuff. So you got to interpret them, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. You won't understand even a sentence someone speaks to you. You can't understand it unless you interpret it. You have to assign meaning to the words and to the grammar and so forth, which you do without even realizing you're doing it. But you're still interpreting. Apart from interpretation, any sentence someone speaks to you is just noise. But you recognize certain syllables and certain grammatical structures, and you can make sense of it. Our minds do this without us even realizing they're doing it. But we interpret sounds in such a way as to get meaning from them. Likewise, when we read words in a book, we interpret them. The little black marks on a white page, we interpret them to make meaning of them. Likewise, in the Bible, when we have parables or poetry or metaphors or apocalyptic images, we interpret them so we can make sense of them. You do it one way, I do it another way. And that's why every time you call, we disagree, because you always want to talk about that, which is okay. I mean, I don't forbid it. I'm all for it. But you need to understand that you are, in fact, interpreting it, and that's an important thing not to deny. Okay, let's talk to Josh from Seattle. We only have a minute left, Josh, but welcome.
Hey, what's up? I got a question.
What's up? The time is almost up. That's what.
I've got 1 chapter 1 verse 30.
I'm sorry. What book?
I have a question about Genesis chapter 1,
okay.
Verse 30.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. This basically talks about how God fed the animals in the earth. I was having a discussion with my friend, and I believe that there was animal death before the fall.
I do, too.
She believes that is a result of the fall. Well, what are your thoughts on that?
I believe that animals were not made immortal. When Paul says that death entered the world through sin, he's talking about human death.
Right.
Because he's saying that death came through one man, so resurrection of the dead came through one man. All that Paul is talking about is human experience. He's saying humans die because of Adam, and humans will rise from the dead because of Christ. Paul is not discussing the phenomenon of plants dying or animals dying, necessarily. He's talking about human experience. His theology is concerning human destinies. Now, I don't believe that God made flies and mosquitoes to live forever, or ants, or hopefully not rabbits and mice. Since
right.
they multiply so quickly, if they never died, we'd really have a bad situation. And so I don't think there's any reason to believe that animals were made immortal. In fact, I don't think man was made immortal. I think man was made potentially immortal. He could eat, if he wished, of the tree of life and live forever. But if he didn't eat of the tree of life, he would not live forever. So man was not innately immortal, but he was given the opportunity to be immortal. So I don't think man or animals were intrinsically immortal. And I don't think the tree of life was available to the animals. So I think, insects and rodents and, frankly, all animals, all lower animals, were created to reproduce and to live out their lifetime and to die. That's what I think. Now, that's not a very common view. And most evangelicals don't like it because of Paul saying that death entered the world through sin. But that's human death. There's no reason to believe there's anything evil about animal death. In fact, it would be rather an evil thing if cockroaches never died, I would think. So I think animals didn't have immortality. Dilution? Sounds like I did. Anyway, I guess you got my answer. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is the end of our broadcast week. We got a weekend coming up, but we come back Monday, Lord willing. And we do this an hour every afternoon on weekdays. And we open the phone lines every time for you to call in and ask questions about the Bible and such. There's also a website by the same name, thenarrowpath.com. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com, you can actually find archives of this show going back many years. You can also find hundreds of lectures by yours truly on every biblical subject you can imagine. And you can have all these things for free. Nothing is for sale. You can donate there if you want to. And the reason for donating is that we do pay for the time on the radio, and we can't stay on the radio unless we pay those radio stations. So if you'd like to help us do that, you can either go on the website and donate or write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. For many of you, perhaps just going to the website, The Narrow Path would be best. Have a good weekend, and we'll talk to you again Monday, Lord willing.